As you go out the door, that's where they are, Jim? Okay. If you did not get one this morning, the study guides are for the second chapter, verses 1 through 12. They're there to help you as a family. I hope you will take them and use them. You will find that your ability to participate in the service is going to be greatly increased by working with these. These give you questions that you can use to personally study it or lead your family. Please do that, and it will help all the way around in our progress through 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn to that, please. Now, 1 Thessalonians. Now, tonight's going to be a little challenge to you to check your concentration, because we've got some outside interference. I can't see you, maybe that's ignorance is bliss. I won't see you. You could probably stand on your head. And by the way, thanks for whoever brought my light this morning. Good news, Gene. Thank you very much. But we have a few distractions that we'll try not to let to keep them from working through our passage tonight. Look in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, beginning at the 6th verse. Now, if you weren't here this morning, I need to pick you up for just a minute. So all of you who were not here, will you please give me your undivided attention? You who were here, you are already with me. In the first chapter of this first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul is concerned for, he's thankful for these Thessalonican believers. You know, not every church started the same way. Every group of believers has its own identity. Every church has its own profile, like every personality. And you'll never find two churches the same. The thing about the Thessalonican church is that they started off with such a bang that it was an extraordinary encouragement to Paul. He had come out of Asia Minor. He had faced some difficult times there, but he had seen churches established. He had come to Europe, where he had come. He had come to Neapolis, and then he had come up to Philippi. Where he had come, it had been a place of opposition. He and Silas had spent a night in jail, at least part of a night, when he first came to Europe. And then he made his way down to Thessalonica, down to Via Ignatia, this main road, east and west, the Roman highway. And he came to Thessalonica, and when he got there, after a few weeks of preaching, some of the Jews, who were very hostile to the preaching of Christ as Messiah, took it upon themselves to stir up the populace, and there went the problems again. And Paul had gone to Berea, there had been a better reception there. He'd gone to Athens, and that was perhaps one of the coolest receptions that he received, was in that pseudo-intellectual capital of the world. And we don't even have a record of a church being in Athens. Maybe there was, but we don't know, but some believe. But it was, a very discouraging time for him. I picked that up from some of the things he says in 1 Corinthians. He comes to Corinth, the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. When he comes into Corinth, he's met with a ready response to the gospel. But there's such a pull of the world in the city of Corinth that it seems to have been particularly bad. The morality problem, the immorality problem, enormous effects upon the early church in Corinth. Well, Paul gets word back from the Thessalonican church, and it brings his heart up. It encourages him. It causes him to remember the way in which this church had started up there, and it lifts him. And he thanks God for them. And he thanks God, and when he thanks God, he does it in a couple of ways. He first of all says that I'm thanking God, one, because of the fruit bearing in your life. That personally gratifies me, he says, because I can look at you. I have an encouragement when I see your faith, your hope, your love. This is encouraging. And then not only that, I know you're elect. I know you are the elect of God. Because now, how does he know that they're the elect of God? I thought you couldn't know who the elect were. Well, you don't know in advance, but you can know if you will look at the lives of the believer, or those who profess to be believers. And the first evidence of their election was the manner in which the gospel came to them. We called it this morning effective evangelism. That they had believed in the gospel. They had not believed in his polished rhetoric. They had not believed based upon some emotional experience. They had believed in the person, the work of Christ, and the immediate impact of that gospel was proof that their salvation rested upon that which was genuine, not which was that which was false, that which was vaporous, that would vanish with time, that the seed had fallen upon good soil, they believed. Now, in verses 6 to 10, I don't know how well you can see your Bibles. You may just take my word for these verses. The verses 6 to 10, he now gives the second evidence of election. And whereas the first evidence was effective evangelism, that they had believed in the gospel, the second evidence was an effective example. That the result in their life was a proof that there had been a genuine work of God, and this showed that God had elected them, because now the proof of that is seen in the changed life, true conversion, effective example. There is a bird which inhabits these parts, particularly the southern United States, and he ranges all the way up to some parts of the north and out west, even out in the southwest. And this bird's one of my favorites. Sometimes he can be a great nuisance. He can pester cats to death, and sometimes a lot of entertainment when one of these birds gets after a cat. But this bird has entertained me many, many times listening to his repertoire. He has a repertoire that won't quit. And his repertoire, one observer of this bird, what do they call it, ornithologist, found that this bird mimicked 32 different birds within a 10-minute period. Now, you know that bird, and I know that bird as the mockingbird. The mockingbird. He is a classic imitator. He hears it, and he pulls it out. There's a fascinating little article on the mockingbird in a recent edition of Science 82. And I was taken with the way this writer describes the mockingbird. He says, while they can mimic other birds in all manner of sounds with a precision that can make distinguishing between the real and the mimic sounds impossible, even electronically, other birds are neither attracted nor repelled when the mockingbird takes up their songs. What use, then, is all that mimicry to the mockingbird who couldn't care less if a cardinal, say, or a purple finch is within its turf? It seems functionless, a functionless bit of fooling around. It's as if the mockingbird were saying, that's a nice song you got there, fella. Let me show you how I should be sung. That's the mockingbird. Imitators. What was it that got the attention of the apostle and of the watching world? It was the fact that the Thessalonican believers had become imitators. Not like the mockingbird, where his mockery, his mimicry, is apparently just for play. Their mimicry was based upon reality and had effects. Now let's look at the effective example given in verses 6 to 10. Now, the way this develops is in verse 6, he shows the kind of example that the Thessalonican believers exhibited. What kind of example were they? Three ways the Thessalonians in verse 6 were an example. He said, you also. Very emphatic in the pronoun, because he's drawing attention, taking back to verse 5, how effective the gospel had been among them. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now look at the word became. The tense of the verb points to a point in time. There was a time when they became, and the word for imitator is mimetai. We get our word mimic from it. You became, and I hesitate to even use the word mimic, because we may think of something that's superficial and that is, thoughtless. But that's not the idea. He said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. The first example the kind of example that these Thessalonican believers set was that they became imitators of the apostle and of the Lord in a particular way. Now that takes us to the second way. How were they mimics? How were they imitators? Having received the word in much tribulation. The word for tribulation here is the word phlipsis. It's the word in the Greek. There's a whole repertoire of words in the Greek for pressure and suffering. I don't remember the count, but a goodly number of them, maybe 5 to 10 words. This word phlipsis comes from a verb phlibo, which means pressure between a rock and a hard place. It's the word that is used to describe a severe pressure, not any mild circumstance. But it cost them something when they believed. It was not an easy thing to do. So that's the second feature of this kind of example they set. As soon as they became believers, they became imitators of the apostle and of the Lord in the matter of suffering joyously through tribulation. That's the third factor in the kind of response that they gave. They were examples in this third way of receiving it with joy. So the fact that suffering had come had not produced any bemoaning, oh, look what we're having to give up, that kind of problem. But he says, in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So I think his point is simply this then. They didn't receive the Word of God simply because it was easy to receive. This circumstance is, some of you may be able to identify with what they went through. Some of us can't. How was it when you were converted? To what extent did it really immediately cost you something? I'm not suggesting that it didn't cost you all kinds of immediate social ostracism and that kind of thing, that you're somehow have a second-rate conversion. I don't mean that. The Lord gives to us at our conversion what He wants us to have, at least the circumstances. But you know, there are some, when they come to trust Christ, this means a radical break with a lot around them, namely society or family. For instance, in Hindu culture, in India, in the Far East, to come to know Christ is not only coming to serve the Lord of heaven, it is being forsaken by your family, by your society, by your friends, by your job. You become an outcast. The same thing is true in Muslim cultures. My discussion talks with Kurt Rhodes, you know, who's now in Beirut, and he was at our dinner table last year, and we talked of this very thing, the extent to which it costs a converted Muslim in their society. Put yourself in that situation for a minute. Your mom, your dad, your whole family, everyone is a devout Muslim. Think of it this way. What would happen to your world if you suddenly espouse Marxist-Leninist communism? What would happen? Well, you might lose your job, certainly lose a lot of friends. You would be looked upon as a questionable character. It would be radical. Now, do you see the kind of emotional, mental, the trauma that would be? And that is what Kurt and I were talking about with this Muslim problem of one receiving Christ, and then it's not only apparently a rejection of the idolatry, but how do you now deal with your whole society? How can you stay in that society and serve the Lord? You can, but there are a lot of pressures, severe pressure. But these Thessalonican believers had gone through the same thing. They worshiped Zeus, they worshiped Apollo, and their whole way of life was built around idolatry. You cannot imagine how much of life was built into the idolatry system of the ancient world. You and I can't appreciate it. Before ball games, before athletic contests, before weddings, any social engagement, there was some kind of a religious rigmarole that you went through to the gods. Some dedication, the meat that you eat, you go to the supermarket, some of it, the best cuts are dedicated to idols. You know, your whole way of life. You can't even go to the grocery store and get away from this problem. Now, these Thessalonican believers had trusted Christ in that whole cultural context, and it had cost them something. It had cost the Jewish converts, because now they trusted in Christ as Messiah. They were out of the synagogue, and families probably disowned them, renounced them as having any relationship with them. And then immediately the city officials turn on them, and there comes in a great deal of political pressure. Now, Paul watched that church, how they responded to this situation, and guess what came about? They were joyous. They weren't down in the mouth about it. And as a matter of fact, it was an impetus to their evangelism. They were people who were sincerely joyous, and when they met, they were delighted in what God had done, and they didn't complain, and it gave them an aggressiveness and a positive outlook on the Christian life that we'd do well to look at twice. I don't know how far I could push this point, but you know, there seems to be something to this fact that people, when they are trusting Christ and it's costing them a great deal, there is a joy associated with that profession. Maybe it's the fact that they are pushed to a point. They're pushed in a corner. They can't operate in any middle ground. You know, it's easy for us to find ourselves in a very comfortable middle ground. For instance, being a Christian in our society is almost a status symbol. You read in the paper this morning about the pastors in the Atlanta area who have great political clout, and there are certain preachers that if a politician wants to do well in this community, for instance, there's some black pastors, and if a politician, white or black, wants to do well in that section of town, then he had best go and talk to that pastor and get his blessings, if he can. So you have some clout. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily biblical Christianity, but at least Christianity bears some kind of even the profession part of it bears some aura of acceptability. So we don't face that issue of being pressed into a corner, of being pushed to the wall. And I don't know that it might not be a bad thing. I'm not going to be so bold as to suggest that we ought to pray that God would push us to the wall. He'll do that if he wants to. But I'll tell you what, when you have to stand before the firing squad, as it were, and your faith is put on the line, you're either going to be committed or you're going to renounce it. You won't be able to take any comfortable middle ground. Well, this is the thing that caused Paul to just well up to thanksgiving. He said, you have trusted the Lord, and your trusting Him was not an easy thing, and that you received it, it cost you an enormous amount. But the joy that characterizes your profession is overwhelming. Now there is something that came out of that, verse 7. Verse 7, so that, here is a definite result now of the fact that they had become imitators immediately of the Apostle Paul, his suffering, and of Christ, and how he had suffered. It had cost him something. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia and Achaia were the provinces of Greece. When you say Macedonia and Achaia, it's like saying all of Greece. Macedonia was the northern province. Achaia was the southern province. The capital was in Corinth. And he's saying now that immediately, you've become something of a model church. Because the way you've responded, the way you have stepped out in the faith, has become a pattern for others. Look at that word example. The Greek word is tupon. T-U-P-O-N. Tupon. Tupon was used in secular Greek to describe the impression that was made in a coin. You would look, and if you wanted to describe the image on that coin, the head of Caesar, you'd speak of it in terms of the image on the coin. That was the word, tupon, where an impression was made in an object. The idea here is the impression, the obvious example that you were because of the way you've trusted Christ. Now look at this. He says that you were an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia. That's extraordinary. And this takes us to the second fact about how effective their example was. The first is that the kind of example was that they'd been an example in tribulation and the joy that was associated with that and the fact that they were imitators of Christ. But the second fact that goes from verse 7 down through the end of the chapter is that the consequences of this example had just had a rippling effect. You take a rock, you throw it out in the pond, watch the water ripples. He said, this is the way it's immediately happened with you. There was no delayed reaction. Now, all of Macedonia and Achaia is extraordinary. This expansion was rapid. And I can understand why, just from the standpoint of geography. I miss my maps and the screen. Here we go again, to Thessalonica. Where did it sit? It sat right on a strategic road, east and west. And pulling east and west together was this main artery, the Via Ignatia. And Thessalonica sat right on that road. It also sat up on the Gulf of Thermopylae, and it was access. They had access out to the ocean. So I think because of its strategic position, I guess it's something like being near an airport. And if you have a lot of interchange and you're with a lot of the societies moving through, this is one of the values that came out of the location of Thessalonica. But in verse 8, notice that it not only spread rapidly, but it spread broadly. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Now, that word sounded forth, it's a vivid word. Let's get the picture that Paul's painting of these Thessalonican Christians. The word sounded forth is the word ek-ekeo. There's an English word in that we get. Can you pick it out? Ek-ekeo? I'll tell you what ek-ekeo is. It's when you get on the mountain and you go, ha-ha! That's ek-ekeo. Well, our word echo comes from this word. It means the sounding board. Now, it's very precise. They did not originate this message that was being sounded out. But what had happened is that the gospel had come into their city, many of them had believed, and the immediate effect was this signs of true conversion, and then the ripple effect. And so they were like a sounding board. The sound hit the wall, bounced out, and went on out. You see, one of the reasons we're having problems in this building, I can hear myself. Well, matter of fact, I think I'm getting too loud sometimes. But I know that it falls dead right here in the middle. We've got all these exposed rafters. We don't have things to cushion. We don't have some things to carry the sound waves. And that was what he is describing, how he is describing them, is that they were like sound reflectors. Well, what was that which they reflected? They reflected the gospel. They reflected it through their life, the way they responded. Let's go a little further with it. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything. It is like this. Paul would go into a city. He'd be walking through the marketplace. He might be out buying some groceries for that day. He's going to buy a loaf of bread. And he hears some people chattering away over in the next stall. And they're buying and bartering back and forth. But he also hears them talking about, you hear what's happened in Thessalonica. They've had some riots up there. And there are people up there who believe in this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth over here. And you know, the one who died just some years ago over here in Palestine. And they believed, and I have an aunt who just recently believed. It's extraordinary what's going on, the number of people. And this word was getting around. Paul hadn't even preached the first message yet. And people were already batting this news around. Now, Paul liked that kind of advanced publicity. He said, this is great. You've already kind of softened up the beach for me. Because what's happened in your life has gone before me, and I can pick up on that. He could hitchhike on what had happened in their life. That's always a good thing to be able to do. When you can speak to someone and they say, you know, it's interesting you should say that. Somebody mentioned that to was by here about a couple of weeks ago, and they said something about that, and now you're strange. You're the second person, too. And they think that is what's going on here. That's the kind of thing he's describing. Now, it spread rapidly, it spread broadly, but it spread effectively. And that's the way he concludes it in verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us. Now, the they would be the Thessalonican believers and, I guess, tradesmen. Whoever is coming through Thessalonica. They're going other places. They're spreading the word around. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. I mean, the word's all over the place. As to when we came, what immediately happened? Many of you believed. And it's gotten out. Now he gives to us the proper sequence in conversion. Here's the way true conversion ought to take place. Look at it. How you turn to God from idols to serve a true and living God. Living and true God. Now look at that phrase carefully. You won't find concentrated teaching about the basic issue of salvation like you will in that statement. Paul is summarizing a great deal. And when Paul summarizes, you and I do best to take a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth look. Because he's summarizing now the entire Christian experience. And here's how he does it. Notice, first of all, he says that you turn to God. That's his way of describing salvation. One way of describing it. Now, imagine a big circle. Draw a circle. Okay? Now, in that circle, divide that circle into three parts. The circle represents salvation. The one part of the salvation experience may be described, or salvation may be described, and right in this one section, faith. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. That's really the most comprehensive term in appeal to act upon the gospel. All right, over in the second section, write the word repent. That is a synonym. It's not exactly the same as faith, obviously, but it's closely related to it. It's describing the act of faith from another standpoint. Repentance is that act of changing your mind. You need to change your mind about your own ability. Or really, you need to see your inability to save yourself. You need to see God's ability to save you. So you need to repent. So repentance is a word to describe the process or the event. When you believe, you will have repented if it's been true belief. But there's a third term to describe that event. What is it? Conversion. These are the three terms that would describe it. Now, what is conversion? Whereas faith emphasizes the reception of a free gift, repentance describes the changing of the mind. Conversion, the verb is epistrepho. 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 And it's a compound word. Strepho means to turn. It is something like this. I'm walking, and I'm turning. Epi, the preposition, emphasizes the word more. It's just it's kind of an added boost. It's a booster to emphasize the fact that there is a turnaround. So epistrepho, or as translated, turn to God, is the idea of conversion. The conversion experience is a turning to God, the God of the heavens. Now, it's important to notice how he's contrasting this. What's the other part? The positive part is that you turn to God. What's the negative part? From. Now, it's got to be in that sequence. Why? If it's not in that sequence, what do you get? You get reformation first, then salvation. That is not Christian conversion. It is not cleaning up your act and then coming to God and saying, here I am, God, I got it all worked out, now let's go. That's not Christian conversion. But rather, it's this. Salvation doesn't begin with giving up something first, but rather it begins with receiving someone. Very important to understand. Now, some people will greatly abuse or distort the gospel on this very issue. And I'm afraid that the idea of what it means to preach the law before the unbeliever has led some to the erroneous conclusion that the way that you need to get people to believe is to get them to examine their bad life, and possibly some adjustments need to be made in their bad life. And I think sometimes repentance is misrepresented to people. People are given the impression that what you need to do before you can come to Christ is repent. Repent of all your sins. Well, you need to repent, true. But the issue is that you change your mind about Christ. That's the issue. That's what metanoeo means, repentance. Changing the mind. Radical reversal of thinking. So, what is conversion? Conversion is not a house cleaning and then following. Conversion is accepting, receiving someone, then with the radical change in the life. True conversion will bear fruit. True conversion means a break with the past. But that's a consequence. All right, now look. How you turn to God from idols. Now here we get the positive. To serve a living and true God. You can see why he says it that way, can't you? Living. What about the idols? Are they living? They're dead. Dead as a doornail. They're made out of wood, made out of stone. They're creation of man's imagination. They're not living, they're dead. The word true. What about the idols? Are they true? No, they're false. They're lies. Because they're an extension of Satan, who's a liar. But here's God. He's authentic. He is living. He is eternal. This is the God who's trustworthy. And you turn to serve him. The word to serve here is duluo. Duluo. It implies the servitude of not simply one who is doing it out of not someone who's volunteered for service, but somebody who's been enlisted for service. You're a slave. It is to serve as a slave. Now, what conversion did was this. You came to God, you turned from your old life, and you came to serve God. Very important principle here, and you ought to get it down. It's this. Is that salvation resulted in a break, a radical break with their idolatrous past. That is a mark of election. That's his whole point through here. If you are of the elect, it will be seen in the change in your life. That is conversion. And I am personally, what I hear of well-known people, well, anybody, but particularly the well-known, the so-called famous. This has happened, you know, from time to time. Somebody comes to, so-and-so has been born again. Well, I want to tell you something. You had better be very careful about jumping on the bandwagon and bringing that person around to every Christian banquet, every fundraising program, your TV program, your radio program, because you had better watch this person and see if they give any evidence of election. Are they of the elect of God? Well, there's going to be a break with their past. Now, I'm not confusing what sanctification is. Sanctification is a change into Christ-likeness. That means that you are not instantaneously completely like Christ the moment you accept Christ, obviously. You must grow and you shuck the past little by little. But there is a turning and there is a movement away from that past. So when I watch someone who says they trusted Christ and I see no difference showing up in their relation to their past, and it's all one straight line. Almost gets ludicrous. The way some, you'd be a Christian gambler. I even read once of a girl who was on one of the floor shows in Las Vegas, and she wrote into this preacher and used to have a write-in column in the paper some years ago, and she wrote in and asked, "Can I serve God where I am? What about this life?" And he wrote back and said, "Well, this is great. What an opportunity to show, let your light shine before the world." Floor show in Las Vegas. And this idea of true conversion, what it involves, I think has been fogged out. That there should be a movement. Well, there is a turning. Now, one final thing about it before we go to the 10th verse. This doesn't mean that whatever habits that you have immediately will fall off. With some people, they do. Some people are enslaved to alcohol when they're born again, and they'll just immediately turn from alcohol, and they'll never have another problem with it. And Christians have some, ways of describing that, which is not quite, it's not theologically correct. We say that person was gloriously saved. And this other person who's saved, and then maybe a few months later has a struggle with it, I don't know, they don't perhaps use that, gloriously saved. By the way, everybody's gloriously saved. Everybody's gloriously saved. The point is, with some people, they deal with that problem. That problem is dealt with right away. With others, it takes a while. I can show you in Acts, if we had time, how, for instance, those who believed in Ephesus, Acts 19, that the problem in Ephesus was one of worshiping with the arts and the incantations. Now, many of them came to know Christ and still had some problems. Months after, Paul came back, there was a revival of sorts, and these Christians brought all their goods, and you remember the story? They burned them. These were people already saved. So there are degrees to which this goes, but there was a change, there was a turn in the life. And as the snake sheds its skin, the believer ought to be in the process of shedding the old life. Let me ask you that question, right? Can you think of a radical difference? Maybe you were saved in the middle of life or as a teenager. Now, for you who were saved as a young child, don't feel guilty because you don't have any awful past to look back to compare it to. Don't be misled. But there ought to be this change. There ought to be that mark of true conversion. Now, one final verse here in this process. See, he's describing the fact that it spread effectively. But not only did they serve the living God, but to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. What a verse. Now, this suggests one subject that we're going to deal with when we go through 1 Thessalonians. What about the coming of Christ? What about the rapture of the church? We're overdue on that study here. What about this expectation that they have? Well, look what he says. You Thessalonican believers... Oh, one thing occurs to me. I admit I'm glad it walked across the back of my mind. I'd intended to say it. Studying this passage has changed my views as to what basic doctrine is. I see that there is room for a little bit more in basic doctrine. Have you noticed something in this passage? Paul is writing to a church that's maybe a couple of months old. He had ministered there about 3 weeks. Have you noticed the doctrines he taught them in 3 weeks plus? Just a few months? You notice that? Basic doctrine. And they taught the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. That's obvious. The Holy Spirit. And then taught election. That's sometimes with people's a no-no. Oh, you don't want to get into that. That's for well on down the road. Paul got right into it. They knew about election. He said, knowing, brethren, your election. Here's another area. Eschatology. The truth of the coming of Christ. That was in the records of our basic doctrine. You need to know that. What he said. To wait for the Son, His Son from heaven. See, don't forget, they themselves report what kind of reception, how you turned and then all this happened. This is what they've been taught. Now, to wait for His Son from heaven shows that these Thessalonican believers lived in a constant sense of expectation of the Lord's coming. That word, to wait, it's a compound word in the Greek. It's anameno, literally, to wait up for. It's a very strong word to get this concept. It's the idea of expecting Him to come in my lifetime, though I don't know He's coming in my lifetime. Now, I've wrestled with this truth off and on through the years. I heard it preached before I was even a Christian. As a boy, a little boy, I heard about this, the Lord could come. And then as soon as I was saved, I heard it. I think I did hear it more then than I do now. I believe I'm safe in saying that. I used to hear this truth a good deal. There seems to have set in some sense of resignation to our suffering. Some of the belief in post-tribulationalism has maybe created this, kind of the resignation to the fact that we will go through the Great Tribulation and we just kind of better dig in and get ready, ready for it. But I believe that we will do well to understand the importance of what it means that Christ could come at any moment. Because if we understand this truth as it's taught in Scripture, it ought to affect the way we look at life. It doesn't mean we're going to do outlandish things like give up our insurance policy, quit our job like some of the knuckleheads were in this church, just a little short on doctrine, a little flaky. And they quit and they got the loafing. Not that. But the fact that they should anticipate this reality to the point where it's affecting their value system and their relationships, and I think that it was a vital part of their aggressive evangelism. I don't know how any other way you can explain their aggressive evangelism other than this being part of it. They were so committed to the hope of the coming of Christ. That was a reality. They weren't distracted by a lot of materialism. They were pressed to the wall by suffering, and they got down to business. Simple as that. Whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus. The basis of His coming, second coming, is His first coming. God raised Him, so He's coming again. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is the orge. O-R-G-E is the word for wrath here. There is another word for wrath. This word suggests, it comes from a verb which means to teem, to swell. The picture of the wrath of God is God's holy revulsion against all sin. That's coming in the future. So here's the way it's set up. He's looking at the Thessalonian church and he's telling them, now in your future I see this. There's the coming of Christ at any moment. But associated with that coming of Christ down here is this judgment that's going to fall on the entire earth. Now, it's going to be in sequence. It'll be the judgment of tribulation, terrible time. The whole world becomes chaotic. And also associated with that is the judgment on the Antichrist at the end, the judgment on Israel, the judgment on the nations, ultimately the judgment on Satan, You got all these judgments that unfold. But the whole point is that when Christ comes, that's the kickoff for all the judgment that God's going to bring in this world, and a new order comes in. Now, it was that philosophy, that view of history, that threw its shadow back on the Thessalonican church. It caused them to be evangelistically so aggressive. I'm convinced of it. How else can you explain it? This, of course, they were stimulated by love. They were motivated by faith. They were brought to endurance because of this hope. But all of that had made a great deal of difference in the way they were, their aggressiveness in evangelism. I want to tell you, beloved, this passage in 1 Thessalonians ought to make us look twice at our church. It ought to do something for it. There's a value in looking at the example of somebody else. If you don't take it in a jealous, if you do not let it go to seed in jealousy, there is an advantage of looking at the quality of another person's life and let that stimulate you. Point, we should look to a church like this, and it ought to cause some kind of response in this matter of stimulate, stir us up. You know, I get that way when I go to another church. You know, I'm around another church, and they're really doing the work of God. I've had this experience, and it's a frustrating experience. I will go to church, and I'll see something, and I say, oh, that's good. That I get off. We need something. We need more of that. That's to be emulated. That they really are doing a good job with this. I think that can be very healthy, as long as it doesn't go to seed in a competitive way. You see what I'm saying? I think this impact of this passage ought to show us that what that church at Thessalonica has to give us as a model is that they were an example of how you can flourish and spread the gospel. And at the present time, it's costing you a great deal. That should not limit you. Even though it's costing you, that really ought to be the impetus for spreading, moving it out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of this Thessalonican church. Lord, we'll meet many of them in heaven. They've lived their life. They've raised their family. They've served you. And they've gone to be with you. Lord, help us to look at the model they give us of being aggressive, being committed. Lord, we ask that our own view of the Christian life will be radically changed. And Lord, we need this stimulation. We get just a little sloppy. We get lethargic sometimes. We sometimes get distracted by the details. Father, keep us from being distracted by the details of building this building, paving these grounds, planting this grass, finishing this place. Lord, may it not distract us. God, keep our eyes upon what we're here for. And that it is not nails and boards and these things, though important as they are in the interim. Lord, the real motive has got to come out of a relationship with you and a love for you and an expectation of your coming. Hold that before us in the name of Christ, I ask. Amen. Yes.
Please be advised that you should keep your cars on the gravel. This is not conducive to transportation yet.
Yeah, unless we're cripples. What do you mean? The driveway, you mean?
Yeah. Or just for longer travel. Because a lot of people, because of granite, they may try to pull up in here.